Jesus said, "Follow me," to Matthew. I suggest he wants you to follow him too. Lutherans, we have a little trouble with following, I think, because we have trouble with decisions. Because we understand that you can't make a decision for Jesus from your sinful heart. It just can't be done. You're born unclean. You're born curved inward. You're not going to choose God. God's got to choose you. Once God does choose you, that changes things quite a bit, though. Now you're not just sinful and unclean. Now you're also simultaneously righteous, innocent, pure, glorified, sanctified, all of these things. And this is where, then, Lutherans, in our zeal to make sure everybody knows you can't save yourself, which is true, sometimes cut off our own feet by believing that because we can't save ourselves by making a decision to follow Jesus, that therefore we can't follow Jesus, or we can't make a decision for Jesus, or we can't do anything. We just kind of have to just sit there and do whatever we want and hope it all works out or something. I don't know. It's kind of a lukewarm approach, though, by this point in our history. I think once upon a time, all of this made sense. There was a world where people believed the Bible was true, and they argued about what it meant, and they said this, and they said that, but it was all in the same bucket. And now we're in a place where that bucket's been just topped over, and we got all sorts of chaos around us out there. The fact of the matter is that there is only one man who has risen from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ, and when he says, "Follow me," he doesn't mean you just want for you to say back, "I cannot by my own reason or strength do so, my Lord." Like, that is not what he's saying to you. He's saying, "Follow me," like actually, for real, as if it matters. And we know by nature we can't. But guess what? We do. Why? Because the Holy Spirit works inside of us. That's why. By those words, that's why. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he knows you can't do it by your own nature, but that doesn't mean he's not going to give you his nature to call you in, right? To gather and enlighten you. So again, today I just want to kick this off with "follow me." When Jesus says it, he means for you to take it seriously. Just like Matthew did. Leave everything behind and decide whatever Jesus has to say. That's the most important thing. The things he says in that Matthew 9 text to us today are wonderful things. "Your sins are forgiven," he says, right? He says, "Rise up" as well. Of course, it was to the paralytic who was healed, but you know you're going to rise from the dead someday. No reason not to see that paralytic as you. Yeah, and that day which is coming, or even as you today, knowing that you've been raised up in spirit, even if your body is still going to die. That's the promise of Christianity. That's why it's worth following him, because we who are sick need a physician, as he says down there in verse 12. Yeah, and he is the physician who has come to give us mercy. He has come to give us mercy rather than demand more sacrifice from us. I mentioned Solomon's temple earlier. We heard the reading earlier. That temple was set up because God knew he needed to have sin paid for. Sin, define it. Us missing the mark. Us being evil. Us falling from God. We're separated from God. However that works out, God didn't want to leave it that way, with the gap between us and him, with his holiness over there as raging fire and our uncleanness over here as chaff to be burned. He wanted to save us from that reality. And so he knew he would have to pay for it. To pay for it, only he could do this, which is why he became man and died for us as the payment price, not only for his sin, he didn't have any, but for our sin, all of it, the whole universe piled onto his back on that cross. Having done that now, having atoned for it, there's no need for further sacrifices of atonement. There's no need for a temple like Solomon built. But Solomon built that temple because there was a need for atonement. There was a need for blood price to be paid. All of the innocent blood shed on earth needed to be bought back. And Solomon's temple was according to the specifications of God himself to show forth just how serious God was about doing this. As we saw a moment ago, the glory of this building is beyond modern imagination. No matter how high our scrapers might get, we cannot plate the inside with gold. We cannot do it. People would steal it. I mean, it wouldn't last. 400 years, this thing stood there as a testimony. And then again, 500 years later, not plated with gold, but certainly built to specifications so that those sacrifices, those atoning blood sacrifices, sheep, bulls, goats, pigeons could be offered year in and year out, not because they actively actually saved the people, but because Jesus was coming to fulfill it all. Because the blood of Jesus goes both forward and backward in time. All those goats and calves slain on Jewish altars were Jesus before he came, as a prototype, as a shadow. You can call it a sacrament if you want to. I don't mind. But I know now that coming out from there, that body and blood is much more powerfully given in the bread and wine for us. There's no question. There's no shadow anymore. It's very, very clear. Solomon's temple was there to point to all of this. Jesus has come and fulfilled all of this. His body is the temple, right? He stood there in the midst of them and said, "Tear it down, I'll rebuild it." They thought, "How can you rebuild this marvelous marble structure?" And he meant his body. And they killed him for it. And again, in 3 days, he rose, proving that the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit among mankind, is in fact one guy. One guy. It's not fair, right? Not fair. Why not me? Right? One guy, Jesus. Why him? Because he's God. Because he's God. Because he's a better brother and father than any other man you've ever met would ever be. This man now, the temple rebuilt, raised up to heaven and gone behind the veil where only God can go, takes us there as well. And that's where the first Peter text is going to get into, how you now as a Christian are part of this temple that is Jesus Christ's eternal body. You are part of Jesus Christ's eternal body that God views as a temple. That means a house for his Holy Spirit. And if I can impress it upon you hard enough, you are not waiting for judgment day to come to believe that or to experience that as what you believe. You are waiting for judgment day to get a body that feels like it's plated with gold. Okay? Right now you don't have that amazing skyscraper gold-plated body. That's coming. But right now what you do have is that amazing gold-plated faith that believes that he is risen. Alleluia. And this changes everything about who you are. Now you're not your own. Now you're bought with a price. Now you're going to stand like Mount Zion, firm and strong, because the name of Jesus Christ cannot be toppled over. And that's what Peter's going to just try to drive home for you in chapter 2 here. So if you want to find your way to verse 4, where the reading picked up, we're just going to go line by line through it, starting at verse 4. Let's just rewind it to verse 2. It's not going to hurt us to see what's coming before it. Where it says, therefore, right? Therefore what? On the basis of Jesus being king, right? That's what came earlier. You're blessed in Jesus. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's a pretty power-packed thing right there. What to lay aside? I mean, don't you want to have less malice, deceit, envy, evil speaking, and hypocrisy in your life? I mean, doesn't everybody? Like, it's not that tough, really, to tell the difference between light and darkness. Really? The tricky part, again, is we got darkness in our bones. And so it just kind of comes out, right? I don't have to like plan to be malicious. I generally have to plan to be kind. I'm getting better at it. But the maliciousness, it comes right out of me. You know, something bad happens and the hatred's just right there. I don't have to try at all, right? Trying to love the person who hurt me, that takes more work. So this is effort here. He's calling us to labor, to lay aside what is natural to us and to choose what is not natural. He says, like newborn babies craving the milk. I don't know if you've ever seen a child. Some of you have, some have not. A newborn child fresh from mother's womb, ready to nurse. They know what they're doing by and large. They know where they're going at least. Sometimes it takes mom a little while to figure out what it is. But the fact is the hunger is so deep inside that infant, nothing will stop the infant from saying, I want food now. So God says, now you do that with his word. And I'm going to be very, very, very straightforward. I do not wake up in the morning, look at my Bible and say, oh goodness, I get to read the Bible. I'm so excited I'm going to read the Bible. Happy me. No, No, I wake up, I make my coffee, I set it down, I sit there, and I start to read it. And oh, like a man. You know, it's not bubbly happiness. But you know what? Afterwards, I'm alive. I'm not the same man until I've gotten into the scripture in the morning. I'll tell you that. I take a nap. I better read it after the nap, because when I wake up, I forget who I am. Maybe you don't do that, but I do. And this word puts it back. It puts it back, see. And that's the idea here then. So long for that. Want that. Ask Jesus. Jesus, I don't like your Bible. I would like to like your Bible. Like, that's a great prayer. He's not mad about that prayer. He's like, finally, you're honest with yourself. You know, now I can start showing you. From there then, coming to him, verse 4, a living stone. It's a pretty powerful idea. Rocks don't live. Like, by definition, rocks don't live. That's what a rock is. It's not life, right? He is a living stone, something all new. The whole creation, the whole universe in one body broken out of the tomb. If you can see it that way, like all matter, all the matter the universe is made of got shrunk into his body, went through the grave and came out again. And that, in fact, is a living stone now. And so anything that this living matter comes into contact with eternally is going to also have that fruit. You have come to this living stone. Of course, many don't believe in him. Christians know people don't believe in Christ. Rejected indeed by men. That was 2,000 years ago, before we took over Western civilization, changed the world for better, and then forgot about it and blew the whole thing up into what we got now. That said, all the same, he has been there, this living God behind it, lifting us up and driving us forward, even while mankind has constantly misunderstood him. So if you go back to the highest peak of Christianity's influence on the world, you're going to find guys with swords conquering stuff in the name of Christianity. And that ain't Christianity. It's not. Somebody who wanted greed and power grabbed Christianity and used it for their own. And now, of course, that time has passed. Now greed and power grabs onto other things, Marxism mostly. All of that said, that greed and power passing, that greed and power rejecting Jesus doesn't stop Jesus from enacting his plan upon the entire universe. So that whatever you see happening to the visible church on earth, it's just a smokescreen. Like, it really isn't as bad as you think it is. It's much better. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Alleluia. But he is rejected by men indeed. So expect that. And expect it all the more in a godless and lawless age like ours, for people to scoff at Jesus, for them to scoff at God. That should be a sign to you of their perdition. That is, that they're going to hell, of your need to pray for them, of your desire, I would hope, to have some mercy on them. The poor people, they're so self-absorbed, all they do is hate. So you have some mercy on them. You don't entangle yourself in their affairs, but then when you get the chance, you give the witness. Follow me. Right? Follow me to Jesus. Huh? You also then, living stones, chosen and precious, being built up into a spiritual house. So this is where the Lord's Supper, you know, before the 1500s, no one argued about the Lord's Supper. In the 1500s, we rediscovered Plato. He's a Greek philosopher, and ever since then, we argue about the Lord's Supper. I'm kind of hoping the era of Plato is going away. It was a lot of modern education, so as modern education fails, Plato will go away, and people will just kind of believe what paper says more. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," you won't think so highly of yourself as to say, "Why? How can he mean that?" Right? Like, that's a new thing, to think that highly of the way we think. Huh? The Lord's Supper, being Jesus, being the most obvious ancient thing he taught, also very clearly makes this text make sense. How can I be a living stone when Jesus is the only living stone? Well, look, there's bread that is going to be Jesus, because he says so, when he says so, and it's going to go into my body. My body's going to do with it what it does with bread. It's going to make it part of me. Just like that, I'm a living stone. Right? The Lord's Supper is the most common sense way of giving salvation I can imagine in the history of the world. Eat this piece of bread. It's salvation. Here it is. Jesus is a very common sense kind of guy. The thing is, we just don't believe it anymore. We don't think he can do it, which is very strange. Again, I call that a modern era, to think God can't put food into us that saves us. Because why? Reason, usually. just a reason and not much more. We're living stones. The supper is coming into you as Christ, who is alive, so that you may believe that you are alive, even while the world looks like it's dying, being built up into a spiritual house. Now, notice the plural here. It isn't just about you individually praying to Christ, singing to Christ. It's that too, but it's about us. It's about we, the people who belong to Jesus, which it then calls a holy priesthood. And that language is going to come back a little later, so I'm going to wait to talk about that till further down in the text. But hold on to that idea. You're a priest in the order of Melchizedek, the righteous king. Now, you're a royal holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, again, I mentioned a moment ago, you know, the era of sacrifice for atonement has passed. There is no more need for you to pay for any of your sins, even those you're still going to commit, even the ones you might do on purpose. There is no ability to pay for them. They are entirely paid for already. So there's no need for sacrifices because Christ has finished it. So what are these sacrifices that are spiritual that New Testament Christians are to offer up to God through Jesus? And the answer to that is very simple. It's prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. And they're the same thing. You can think of them as the same thing. But they tend to like lean a different direction, or you can hear it this way, that I pray for things I don't have, right? And I praise for things I do have. Now, I can praise for things I don't have too. You can do that. But by and large, we don't, right? Like if something bad happens, I need to pray about it. Something good happens, I praise God. I thank God for that, right? So the sacrifice of prayer and praise is indeed a sacrifice. It's a, like if you're going to take 20 minutes of your morning to read the Psalms out loud, that is 20 minutes that you are not doing anything else. And I'll tell you, anybody who is an atheist thinks you're a stupid fool. I mean, you're really just wasting your time. Are you with me? You are sacrificing your time to Jesus in the knowledge that no matter what you do, it would be enough anyway. Unless he does it. If he doesn't build the house, you're not going to build it. You're sacrificing your time to Jesus when you praise him. What good is it going to do to stop for 10 minutes and say, hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus in heaven, I love the stars, this is a beautiful day, thank you so much. Like, what does it do for the world? Does it change the world? No. No. Does it have power to make your dreams come true? No. But what it does do is it receives what God has given. It's an avenue to joy. Letting it out, you got to let it out. You can't keep joy inside, you got to let it out, right? And so praise is the avenue to joy. That's a sacrifice because it's going to take your time, which in our day and age means it's going to take your money, your will, your mind, all these things we want to go and do and do and live and see. God has called you to sacrifice this life in the knowledge that the next one surpasses it by so much more. Yeah. So therefore, he's going to go on in verses 6-8 and kind of prove this stone nature of Jesus from some Old Testament quotes, mostly from Isaiah and a little bit from Psalm 118. The first one, therefore, it's contained in Scripture, Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It's a beautiful verse of gospel truth. This is just the good news that Jesus Christ has been established as a foundation that no one can change. And if you hope in him, if you trust in him, if you love him, if you seek him, if there's even a moment of, I'd like to like Jesus, well, then you already have it. The Spirit's in you, and you're not going to be put to shame. There's no shame in Jesus' name. His name means he saves. That's what his name means, is he saves. There's no shame in Jesus' name. Now, this beautiful text about there being no shame in Jesus, how precious a stone he is, in Isaiah 28 is about how God's about to destroy everything. Like Israel's about to just get absolutely destroyed and most of them are going to be carted away. But he lays this stone for those who want to be saved. So in the midst of bad news, Jesus is the good news. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Right? He's precious to us. Jesus is our king. But to those who are disobedient or who disbelieve, here we have Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is God's doing is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 is powerful. I mean, we could easily just go there and spend an hour on Psalm 118, so I'm not going to. But I want to say that whereas Isaiah 28 is like this kind of bad news moment, like Israel's going to be destroyed, but here's the precious stone, right? This bit, the stone the builders rejected, but that's the cornerstone in Psalm 118. This is like, we're on fire and this is on our side right now. This is good. This is all uplifting. Jesus is our cornerstone and nothing's going to stop us. Everything's going to grow the way it's supposed to grow. Everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be. God is in charge. That's Psalm 118 here with this, right? So the world's falling apart. God is in charge. And then back to Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So for us, it's lifting up. But for many others, Christ is casting them down. Christ is casting them down. How? Why? Because they don't know his name and they won't call on it. So they're chasing the wind instead. And the whirlwind of fury is destroying them. And that is Christ from his throne saying, you can't get to me except through me. You have to come where I've put my name. You have to believe in who I am. Huh? So the world doesn't. And all this text here is just for we who do to not be so surprised when we're in the minority. For Christianity to be the majority in the United States, as it still is today, officially on paper, is kind of mind-boggling. Really. Christianity is the minority usually where it exists, unless there happens to be some sort of structure in the law code based upon Moses, right? So again, the U.S. uses the Bible to base its law code for its early Jewish prudence on the Bible. And so we have this like Christian influence, but that didn't mean that everybody who lived in quote-unquote Christian America believed Jesus Christ as their Savior. A lot of people just did it because they had to. It's where they lived. Now that's not the case anymore. Now people can believe whatever they want to believe and say whatever they want to say, and we are few. But we're not so few as to be a minority, and that's what I want to drive home. We're not alone, and we're not weak. So while the world is offended by Jesus, I say, let us offend them. While the stone of stumbling is a rock that makes them trip, I say, let's put it out there where they fall over it. Don't change a word, but believe instead that it's the witness that is clear that will convert the heart. And the enemy who is your enemy will become a friend when they're in Jesus. That's the prayer. That's why we're to love them, not because we're supposed to love them hating us. No, that's not fun. We're supposed to love them believing that Christ is capable of saving them. But those who stumble here, rest of verse 8, there's a little tough spot here, actually, in the text. It says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. If you have another translation than the New King James, it might say something like, to which they were destined. And so you do get into this really pickly idea of predestination here with particularly those who are falling away. And it states that they are destined to fall away as they fall. Now, can I rewind here and say, Lutherans, you remember, right? God saves, man damns. That's how election works, right? It's by grace alone from God you're saved. When you fall away, you did that. That doesn't add up like 1 + 1 = 2. It isn't logical. It's just what the Bible says, and it's how God works. And so we believe it. We believe it. But then, since that's the case, if man is his own condemnation, if God only sends men to hell for their own just deserts, then how can they be destined to fall away? How can they be destined to be disobedient? And that's where this can become a bit of a challenge to the dogmatician here. Now, the answer is that we're not talking about predestination at all. It doesn't say, from before eternity, God planned to have them disobey and fall. It doesn't say that. It just says that they fall because they're destined to fall. And the answer to that is that everybody born in Adam is destined to fall until they're saved. Everybody who is born of Adam is destined to fall until they're saved. They have no choice but to destroy themselves. They have no choice but to build the best life they can imagine, which will bring about either great despair or great confusion. And when they die, they're going to face the judgment for all the selfish things that they ever did. They are destined to that until an external word, someone from outside says, repent and believe in Jesus. Repent and know who God is. All men have this problem. It's not that surprising, right? It really shouldn't undo our doctrine. But then see this. This is maybe the thing to take for it. I just did a whole bunch of like Gnostic theoretical backflips. So if you like taking notes, you have some big words you wrote down. But what should we take home from this right here? Right? It's that everybody you see out there on the street who is not a Christian, you must assume is going to hell, going to hell, going to hell, and happy about it. I think if we started just believing that as we went to the grocery store, not saying anything yet, just looking around and believing that, it would change how we pray. And I bet those prayers would get answered. But when we go in and out of these places, the market, like we're just like them, well, then we don't change them at all, do we? We become more and more like them. We're different. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation. He's just going to pile up the promises in this verse. They are piled on top of each other. You're a chosen generation. I talked about predestination earlier. God saves, man damns. You don't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses you. You're a chosen generation. Like I said at the start of the sermon, doesn't mean you can't choose Jesus now. You should every day make a decision to follow Jesus. Yeah? But know that that's because he chose you. Huh? And not just you, plural, a generation, which is interesting. That word generation usually means a 40-year time period. But here it seems to imply something quite more powerful than that. So imagine the generation of Adam and the generation of Jesus, right? The generation of Adam comes by sex and makes more sinners. Huh? Generation after generation after generation. Huh? The generation of Jesus comes by the consummation of the Lord's Supper and makes nothing but righteousness. You are a chosen generation, a new people. Yeah? He calls you a royal priesthood, something that's kind of impossible. At least in Jewish thought, like kings aren't priests and priests aren't kings. This is why Uzziah gets leprosy, if you remember that one. But you have had it all brought together because the Jewish covenant has been usurped and surpassed by the Melchizedekian covenant. And the priesthood of Melchizedek then, that's what you belong to. And that priesthood, that is Christ's priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means the righteous king. So you, by virtue of your baptism into Jesus, are members of the priesthood of the righteous king, a royal priesthood. A way to maybe, again, take this home today, when you're at the supermarket and you're seeing all these people who, you know, some may be Christians, but some are not. Some are definitely pagans. And, ooh, that one, it's on his shirt. You can tell he hates God. You know, like you're doing that. That's going on. And while you're there, you're royalty. Can you do that to yourself next time you're out in public somewhere? Stop and be like, I'm royalty. It's hard to believe it. I'm more noble than they are by virtue of my birthright. That's Christianity. It's not just me, it's you, it's all of us, right? We are free to believe that we are a royal priesthood. And everyone likes to watch the English royals. They've sort of been making the rounds a bit more in my news circles. I don't know why. I could kind of care less, but they're all over my news. Here's the thing about ancient royalty, right? Everyone gets excited. You look at your genealogy tree. Oh, I'm related to this guy. He was a noble, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Here's how royalty works in the ancient world. Royalty just means you're rich, right? So you took a bunch of money and kept it for like three generations, and now nobody knows how you got the money. Now you're royalty. Huh? That's how it works. So all these royals, whatever, I mean, the English royalty, they're just the Bank of England. And they're not even by themselves. They're just kind of the front for the Bank of England that everyone points at, right? They're nothing. They're nothing. You are a royal priesthood, nobles walking amongst the world of dust and destruction with heads held high, capable of calling out to the true God and knowing he will hear your every single word. Royal priesthood is powerful language again. A holy nation, he says next. A holy nation. You know what's impossible? Here's what's impossible. To have a nation of more than one ethnicity. You know that's impossible? Because the word nation, at least in the Bible, means ethnicity. Now, I know today we talk about nation states, like the United States is a nation and all that. That's fine in English, but that's not what the Bible ever means. It only means your ethnicity. And then it goes and it calls all of us who are Christians, everyone who believes, from every tribe and tongue and nation, okay, a holy nation. We are a people now, not based on skin color, not based on the words that we say, but based on the words God says to us, which, holy, remember what that means, it sets you apart, takes you out, and puts you over there, his own special people. Not you alone, us, we, Christianity, throughout all the world and history, so that we may, there it is again, proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is our task as priests to testify. It is our task as priests to witness. And look, I'm not asking you to go door to door. I'm not asking you to try to figure out how to convert somebody at the supermarket. I'm asking you to witness to yourself. I'm asking you to tell yourself every day you're a Christian. I'm asking you to read the Bible out loud to yourself so that you may hear it again. Because I know once that starts, it doesn't stop. It just keeps bubbling and bubbling over and flowing more and more. Praise Jesus with the words he gives you, and you will find light shining in your gloom. You were once, verse 10, not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Both of those references to those Isaiah texts, actually, to Hosea, where Hosea, as a prophet, will name one of his children, you know, not my people. The point of that is that God is rejecting Israel at that time. And so the child, not my people, is a sign of the coming destruction that's going to come upon them. But here now, this entire destruction, and this is every destruction that's ever been in the Bible in Christ, is turned around so that you who were not my people, you weren't even Jews to be cast out. You know, you're just nobody. You're Gentiles. You who were not my people, you've become my people. You've become my people. You're chosen. You're God's people now. And we have quite a bit of time. I'm not going to take the full 45 today, but I do want to tangent here for one moment. This is not a textual thought per se, but it does have to do with like what the Bible is trying to tell us that we are in Christ versus how we operate here in this current age that we're in. And this has to do not only with that word nation, but like, what does it mean to be a people? What does it mean to be a people? And this is a doubly important question for Lutherans, because nobody knows what a Lutheran is, even the Lutherans. So what are we? How are we a people? And other groups that immigrate to America don't have the trouble we're going to have staying a people, because they tend to retain their languages even multiple generations down. People who speak Spanish and come to America never stop speaking Spanish. And so they stay a people. We've not spoken our language, most of us, since 1945. We all have adopted a completely different language and a completely different set of styles and culture, all based upon what is sold to us. And that isn't necessarily evil, except for that what we find is, who are we? Again, I say not just as Christians in America, but as Lutherans. Who are we? Now, are we a people? And the Bible is like, yes, you're a people. Like, it doesn't even matter if you speak the same language. The gift of tongues is the promise that that's all over, been overcome. What makes you a people is this flesh and blood you're going to eat again. That the same God who is one man is going to go into each and every single one of you by his word and by his spirit, and he's going to make you his people. Rather than having to look alike, you're going to start to act alike. You're going to talk alike. You're going to love alike. And all of that will be from him, not from us. That's the promise of being this royal priesthood, this holy nation. And so to promise yourself this, to write it down, put it on your mirror, royal priesthood, you know, whatever it takes. What I want you to take out of it today, though, is not some sort of like, well, I better do this now. It's true, you should. But like more than that, right? Well, I better do this now, is you are free as a royal member of the kingdom of God to go anywhere on this planet and talk without fear in the name of Jesus Christ. You are given that as a declaration, as an identity. It's not about how you have to change. This is who you are, is going to be who you are. And the world is going to revolve around you in Christ, which means there'll be rejections left and right. Yeah, people who hate Christ won't like you being there, but there's going to always be that little, that glimmer, that salt, that moment, that other Christian, that person, that answer to your prayers, which will never be contrary to the word of God. It'll be right in line with what scripture says. It'll clearly be out here in this age where God actually is answering prayers. Royalty you are. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise for prayer.